Gospel of Mark. Mark's the shortest of the Gospels, and probably if you ever have to teach somebody from Scripture and you want to teach them the life of Christ, Mark's Gospel is a good one to use, for the simple reason that it's short, it's concise, and for the sake of people who don't like to probably read too much or whatever, it's a good gospel to use. It's generally believed that Mark was a friend of Peter the Apostle, and therefore his gospel account is basically information that he wrote down, which he received from Peter the Apostle, most likely. It's also believed that he's the same guy that's referred to in the epistles as and the book of Acts as John Mark, and that most likely in his house a lot of early Christian meetings took place, because it was in his house, we believe, that Peter came back to when he was released from jail in the book of Acts. And probably a lot of other important meetings in the time of Christ took place in his house. So therefore he would have a lot of first-hand information. His information is very concise. It's and a good gospel to read, especially for new believers. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So the scripture he uses there, he says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As you know, the gospels constantly declare the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. So here he declares Jesus Christ the Son of God. Now a Jewish person would know that if he was declared to be the Son of God, then that made him equal with God. So he's both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And he quotes then, he said it's written in the prophets, and he quotes from two prophets. He quotes from Isaiah and he quotes from Malachi. And he's quoting concerning the messenger that was sent to announce the coming of the Messiah. So we will actually have a look at Malachi in a second. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." And as you can see, my messenger, that's the Lord speaking. "Behold, I will send my messenger," and the messenger is John the Baptist, "before your face." So it's the Lord speaking concerning the coming of somebody else, to whom he also gives a capital Y. That's the coming of the Messiah, "who will prepare your way before you." So John the Baptist prepared the way of the Messiah before he came. "Then the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So if you turn back to Malachi for a second, Malachi is the book before Matthew, so you don't have to go back very far. Right. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3.
You missed it so easy.
So have you got it? Yes. Malachi, just the one before Matthew.
Yes.
I only read this just because there's a couple of very interesting things here. In this prophecy in Malachi, he prophesies in the same section of both the first and second coming of Christ. So he says here, "Behold, I send my messenger," which is exactly quoted from Mark's gospel. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Okay? So in other words, this is written in the first person. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant," and messenger can be also translated as angel, so it's the angel of the covenant, "in whom you delight," or that's who the Jews delight in or look forward to. "Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then it goes on to say, "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi," and on it goes. Now there it's talking about his second coming. Very, very often in Scripture, both the first and second comings of the Lord are treated in the same section without there seeming any division. And this caused a major problem for a lot of the Jews, because they never understood the coming of the Lord as the servant who was to die. And they very well understood the coming of the Lord to rule and reign, because that's what they were looking forward to. So they put far more emphasis on the Lord coming to rule and reign than they ever gave any consideration to him coming to suffer. Of course, both are prophesied in Scripture. And for some of the Jews who couldn't reconcile this, they invented two messiahs. They had a messiah who was going to come and suffer, and a messiah who was going to come and rule and reign. And their basic understanding was both of them were going to come at the end times. Well, we understand that the messiah has already come, and that when he came, the Jews rejected him, and that was Christ. But that he's gone, he's ascended into heaven, he's now seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, and he will come back again. And when he comes back again, first of all, he comes during the tribulation to judge the nations and to judge Israel, and then he comes to rule and reign from Jerusalem over the whole world for that 1,000 years. Now, the Jews very much understood the section about him coming to rule and reign, but I must say they didn't really understand it from a spiritual point of view. They understood it from the point of view of he would establish Israel as a superior nation and put down their enemies. And even when you see prophecies in Luke's Gospel when they prophesied concerning the coming of the Messiah, Elizabeth and John the Baptist's father, etc., very much they were relating it to the fact that he was coming to rule and reign. Okay, so turning back now to Mark's Gospel again. John came baptizing in the wilderness. So John was this messenger who was, it was prophesied that he would come before the coming of the Messiah the first time. Now there's a belief amongst many people, and you're probably familiar with the fact that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus explained that in the Gospels. Well, John wasn't Elijah, but he was, if you like, he came as a type of Elijah, or in the same vein as Elijah. There are many people who think that Elijah is going to come again before the second coming of the Lord. I don't know that it's true. I'm not sure. I'm shelving that one. I'll leave it and see. I'm definitely certain that John came the first time and announced the coming of the Messiah. Perhaps for the Jews, because they missed his first coming, there may not be a second Elijah, a second announcement. Okay? So he came suddenly to his temple, just like it said in Malachi, because suddenly the Lord was there amongst the people, and of course, you know, most of them rejected him. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, it's not that every single person went out. A lot of people went out, but an awful lot didn't either. An awful lot of people didn't respond to the baptism of John. An awful lot of people didn't accept or believe that John was whom the scripture says he was, including the Pharisees. Well, some of them did go out, and John chastised them because he said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Okay, so they went out and they got baptized in the Jordan River. This baptism was a baptism unto repentance. In other words, it was a baptism that was preparing the people for the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah, so that there would be a people in Israel who were turning to God, repenting and turning to God, and waiting and looking for the coming of the Messiah. Again, for the end times, there will be a remnant of Israel who will be looking for the coming of the Messiah. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So John was a bit of he lived like a hermit, basically. Locusts, actually, you might think that boy, that was pretty yucky to be eating locusts. But actually, locusts in Scripture are a clean food. If you went back to the book of Leviticus, you'll see that locusts are classified as a clean food. And locusts only eat vegetation. This is one of the reasons that they would be classified as a clean food. They don't eat other animals, or they're not foragers. They actually just eat green stuff. So they would actually be quite clean to eat, because everything that they ingest is vegetation. So he eat locusts and wild honey. Some people try to say that the locust was a sort of a plant that grew wild. I don't believe it at all. I believe it's a real locust that he was eating. Perhaps he was cooking them, I don't know. I mean, we have the aboriginals, they eat those things that... widgety grubs that grow on the bottom of the... and the ground at the bottom of the roots of trees, etc. And they say they taste quite nice. I'm not into them myself. And I wouldn't be into locusts either. But John the Baptist, I have no doubt in the world that he ate them. And I have no doubt in the world that that he knew as well that that the Lord was providing for him through those things. Wild honey, the Old Testament talks quite a bit about honey on the rock. Mm. The bees in Israel used to form little hives in the rock and cracks in the rock and that. And that honey would be perfect to eat. Perfect, pure. Again, honey's the food is from vegetation, from flowers, etc. So that's what he eats. And he was clothed with camel's hair. So he was a bit like Elijah. He was dressed up like a bit of a hermit, a bit of a wild man, and he was living out in the wilderness. And he preached. So he was a preacher, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." Now, he recognized the fact that he was only the forerunner to the Messiah. And he knew that the one that was coming after him was a great one. He's talking about the Messiah. He was saying, "I'm not even worthy to bend down and tie his shoelaces." That's basically what it means. And he would have meant that sincerely. In other words, "I am nothing, he is everything. This is the one that everybody should be looking to." You know that there are people who, even to this day, in the Middle East, follow John the Baptist and they don't follow Christ. Mm. I have met some of them here in Sydney. And John the Baptist is, if you like, their leader. That's the one they follow. And they have missed Christ. Mm. So, you know, John the Baptist would never, and he himself shows you, and he would have been, like, I mean, Jesus said, "Amongst those born of women, there was none greater than John the Baptist." But yet, nobody is to follow John the Baptist. Everybody is to follow Christ, the one that John the Baptist announced. Mm. So, you know, if you follow a leader today, no matter who he is, he will be nothing like John the Baptist, because Jesus said that amongst those born of women, there's none greater than him. So you follow somebody else, you're following somebody lesser than John the Baptist, and John the Baptist said, "I am not even worthy to tie the Lord's shoes." Mm. Okay. "I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So John baptized with water as a sign of repentance, that people would seek to follow the Messiah. But when Jesus comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. All believers, every believer who puts their faith in Christ will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, you know that there's a teaching in Pentecostal and charismatic circles that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is another experience other than getting saved. But in reality, nobody who is saved can be saved without being baptized or immersed or anointed by the Holy Spirit. It's the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is done sovereignly by the Lord, that causes new life to rise up in us. So the idea of people saying, you know, that you have a separate experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, and therefore that means that there are two forms of Christians. There are those who are saved by grace through faith, and then there are those who are saved by grace through faith and are also baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's not true. The fact is, all believers who are born again are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And baptized in the Holy Spirit, it also means baptized into what we call the body of Christ, or the believing church. So it's by the Holy Spirit that all that is done. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ by virtue of the same Holy Spirit who works in all of our lives. That's essential in Christian doctrine. In fact, nobody at all can profess anything godly unless the Holy Spirit is working in them. "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Now, Jesus didn't need to be baptized. He was doing this to identify with man. He was doing it so that nobody could find anything in him that wasn't the same as the other people around about him. He got baptized. It was just, as he said, to fulfill all righteousness. But he didn't need to be baptized, and he certainly didn't need to repent. "And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parted, and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove." So he saw the Spirit descending upon himself like a dove. "Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So in that particular little episode, you see the full representation of the Trinity. You see the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then you see, you hear the Father's voice saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the third person of the Trinity, Christ, is the one who is there being baptized. Okay? And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So the Holy Spirit took him, sent him into the wilderness for a period of testing. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now you'll get a bigger understanding of that from the other Gospels. I think it's particularly Luke and Matthew. But in the wilderness, he was there for 40 days. Mark just gives a brief account of it. He was tempted by Satan, and he lived there for the 40 days. And in no way, shape, or form did he fail in any of the testing that he was given by Satan. So he perfectly fulfilled his Father's will in his life. Now, after John was put in prison, so John the Baptist was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So the time is fulfilled. In other words, now is the time. This is the appointed time of the Lord. Now everything that was promised concerning the coming of the Messiah, his first coming, is fulfilled. He is here in the midst of you. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now the kingdom of God is at hand at the present time. Because first of all of those who put their faith in Christ are in that kingdom. It's at hand for those to whom it's preached. Because they have the keys of the kingdom is the gospel message. The keys of the kingdom is given to the believers to bring to the world around about them so that the world around about them can enter the kingdom. If they refuse, they don't get into the kingdom. So we have the message. The message is repent and believe and be saved through faith in Christ. And that is the keys to the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, again, in religious circles, particularly in Catholicism, they teach that Peter has the keys of the kingdom. Well, Peter doesn't have the keys of the kingdom. Peter needed the same key to be unlocked for him to get in as we do, and so did Mary. That key is unlocked by Christ, by his death on the cross, and by our faith in him. And no man holds those keys. But in fact, the keys of the kingdom, the way into the kingdom is open for anybody who believes the gospel message that we have been given to bring to other people. And of course, for those who refuse that, the door is locked. So the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And that's it. That's what people must do. Repent means turn away, turn around from the way that you are going. And the way that every man, woman and child is going that's born in the world is in rebellion against God. People need to turn around from that rebellion. Man, woman and child are born as sinners. They're sinners by nature, and that needs to change. So the gospel message, you must preach the fact that man is a sinner and he needs to turn around from that. That's what repent means, and put his faith in God. Puts his faith in God through faith in Christ. Believe the gospel. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, and Simon is another name for Peter. Simon Peter is called. And Andrew, his brother, so I don't know if his name was Andrew Peter. Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So there's his first four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James and John. And these ones, he just simply says, they're fishermen. So the first four people that he chooses as his disciples are all everyday blokes, fishing men, people who earn their living by the sweat of their brow. And he chooses them to be his disciples. And they immediately leave their boats, leave their business, because obviously John and James, it was the family business. They leave the family business and they go with the Lord and they follow the Lord from there till the day that they die. I mean, you've seen them, you'll see they go back to fishing after the Lord's resurrection. But they become fishers of men. That's what they are from there on. Fishers of men, meaning men who bring the gospel to others and fish people out of the kingdom of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of Christ. And we are also fishers of men, and to be fishers of men. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. So his purpose in going to the synagogue was to teach, to show them that what they were doing in the synagogue, what they, the word that they were listening to, etc., was being fulfilled in him. He wasn't going to the synagogue to listen to some rabbi talking piffle. He was going to the synagogue for the opportunity to tell them and to show them through the works of God in his life that he was the Messiah. Now, some people will use going to the synagogue as a sort of an excuse for saying, well, Jesus went to the synagogue, therefore it's all right for us to go to this place and that place and the other place. If you go to this place, that place and the other place because God sent you and you're going to go in to preach the word to them, that's fine. But if you're going to go in and sit down there meekly and listen to somebody talking garbage, which is contradicting the gospel, God never sent you there to do that. And you're not to use that as an excuse. Jesus went to the synagogue express purpose to share the good news. And you will find in the book of Acts that Paul did the same thing. Every town that Paul went to preach the gospel, he preached to the Jews first. And when he went into the synagogue, it was with the express purpose of sharing the gospel message with them. And many's the time, he got thrown out of the synagogue. Okay. So he went into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, this is very significant. Jesus taught as one having authority. In other words, he spoke and they knew that he was speaking from God. When the scribes would speak, it was as if they were, you know, pontificating maybe this and maybe that and so on, and this is my idea and this is my opinion. When Jesus spoke, he spoke directly from God, fulfilling the scriptures. He spoke the scriptures as though it was, and it was, his word. Whereas somebody else speaking the scriptures was speaking, if you like, with their commentary on the word. And there is surely a message there for people preaching today. If you get up and you preach like the scribes preached, in other words, you have your own sort of opinion and your idea, instead of getting up and preaching by the power of the Holy Spirit, it has no power to do anything in anybody's life. These people were astonished at the word that Jesus brought to them, because the word he brought to them was the word of God. And there's no good in us bringing something that isn't the word of God. We can have our own notions, but it won't save anybody. Okay. Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Now, again, talking recently somewhere about this, about unclean spirits, about demons. Nobody should go searching for these, you know. They will manifest themselves in the presence of, you know, wherever. If the Lord wants an unclean spirit or a demon spirit to profess or show itself, it will. You don't have to go looking for them. And every time in Scripture you see them, they begin to start shouting. And just take notice of what they say. They say very religious things. They don't say things that are, you know, outlandishly rude or whatever. At least it doesn't record in Scripture. Generally they say, oh, we know who you are, concerning Christ. Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Well, I reckon if somebody stood up in some of the churches today and said that, they'd say he was a prophet. But Jesus knows that this person saying this is saying it by a demonic spirit and is attracting, if you like, the attention to themselves and not pointing people to Christ. And also has, if you like, supernatural knowledge. So you need to be discerning. Paul in one of his letters was walking along a street in one of the towns, Lystra I think it was. And there was a girl following after him, and she was shouting out, oh, these men, Paul and Silvanus or somebody, these men are servants of the Most High God. And she was saying this day after day after day. And Paul eventually turned around and cast the devil out of her. She was what do you call it, a sorceress. She was basically making money for them by being able to tell things of the future. So don't, just because somebody has supernatural knowledge, or just because somebody says something very religious, doesn't mean that they're speaking by the Spirit of God. Okay? So he rebuked the devil in this guy. Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet, or be muzzled, and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now that's a fairly stupendous thing. You know, we are not, I don't know whether, what the story is at the present time, whether we're discerning enough to know if there are demonic spirits around about us or not. I would be inclined to think that there was a big manifestation of demonic spirits at the time that Christ came. Perhaps there is to some degree now too, and we're actually not aware of it. We need to seek the Lord so that we have wisdom concerning certain things. Because sometimes people are made religiously important, and I don't think that they have any more information than that demon spirit had there. So we just need, I think that's something that we need to really seek the Lord about. Because there's a lot of false religion, as you know, and does false religion have its instruction and its basis in demonic things? I would say it does. And how careful are Christians concerning what they believe? Do they really make sure that what is preached is the Word of God? Or are they inclined to believe things that might not be from God at all and causes terrible confusion in church? I think it does happen, big time. Anyway, that's something we need to think about. Okay, so his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee, and you would well believe it. And how do these people respond to the man in the synagogue suddenly, who says something like, oh, this is the Holy One of God, more or less. And then suddenly Jesus says, be quiet and cast the demon out of him. Like it would be a very traumatic thing to happen, and something that people would not forget in a hurry. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. So, of course, this is a scripture that shows that Peter was married. It's not the only one. There are other scriptures that show that Peter was married. And Jesus healed the wife's mother. Instantly. Just complete power over sickness and fever, etc. Now, at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. There it is again. The demons knew him. That, you know, I think that's profound. Mm. They knew him because they had supernatural knowledge. They were familiar with, if you like, who he was because of the supernatural power he had, etc. But they recognized who he was. I think that people today, in lots of cases, would say that a person who had that sort of knowledge had some sort of a gift, rather than saying they shouldn't have that knowledge. So, in other words, that people need to come to the knowledge of Christ from the Word of God, not from some other means. Other means can be wrong means. And there have been, I mean, if you're familiar with some of the teachings that have been around over the years, that people claim to be teaching concerning Christ, and you've had people who make statements. I distinctly remember somebody say, like Mary Baker Eddy, and people like that who make statements, or Ellen G. White, concerning God, and prophetic statements that didn't come to pass. there were false prophecies. And yet, people still follow them to this day and think that the religion that they're following is part of Christianity. Even though these people made statements that were contrary to Scripture, and they profess to have spiritual knowledge or supernatural knowledge, which is not in accord with what Scripture reveals about God. You have to think to yourself, something radically wrong. Now, is that, do those religions, have they started out from a demonic base? And people have classified these people as being prophetesses or leaders of religious groups. Okay, but Jesus did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. And again, I believe that that's important. How did he stop them from speaking? Well, by the word of God. They had to obey him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. So he was staying in the house of Peter and Andrew's, I guess there must have been probably the wife's mother's house. And in the morning he got up real early and went out to a solitary place and he prayed. Now just because Jesus was God, as well as being man, doesn't mean that he didn't pray. In fact, very often in Scripture you see him going out and praying by himself. And praying is talking to God. It's seeking his Father, talking to his Father, praying about the things talking about the things that he's about to do, talking about seeking the Father's will and wisdom for his life. We, as people who are not fit to tie his shoelaces, need to be doing that. We need to be spending time seeking the Lord. And I said this, you know, like even last week, concerning, you know, studying Scripture and understanding and receiving wisdom from God, from the Scriptures, etc. We must put that, there must be more to it than that. It's no good in us having all this knowledge, even though the knowledge is good. We must also seek the Lord. We must have fellowship with the Lord. The Scripture must draw us closer to God. It's no good. The Pharisees had all the religious knowledge going, but they were miles away from God. It's no good having religious instruction and being wise in this and wise in that. We must have fellowship with God. And the thing is, the Lord can give us wisdom concerning scriptural things that we can't get anywhere else. So Jesus himself went out and he prayed, and they came looking for him. Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and when they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Where were you? We were all looking for you. And he says to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because this for this purpose I have come." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Casting out demons in the synagogues. You would think that's what it looks like. So therefore, in the synagogues were quite a few people that were demon-possessed. Just because people are attracted to religion doesn't mean that they're okay. He said, and he didn't want to be venerated by the people in one town and to stay in one town and be the man in that town. He wanted to go from town to town to bring the message of the gospel, not to establish himself in one place and be the lord of that place, if you like. He wanted to go and do his Father's will, which was to go from place to place and bring the gospel. He says, "For this purpose I have come forth." That means I have come forth from my Father as a man to do this. This is my purpose. Then a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And there's a message there for you to show you that the Lord is compassionate. You know, leprosy in Israel meant that you were unclean, that you couldn't mix with people, that basically you were an outcast in society. And to be cleansed was a big rigmarole with the priest. You had to go before the priest, and they had to verify for 7 days that you were free from the disease, etc., before you were then certified to be clean. Of course, nobody would have been cleansed, but this leper was cleansed. And to me, it showed, first of all, the Lord obviously had no problem about touching him or whatever. He didn't, like, we are all sinners, and the Lord reaches down to everybody who reaches out to him. You know, we can make an issue out of, you know, not going near somebody because they're a vile sinner, which the Pharisees and people did, but we're not to be like that, because the Lord wasn't like that. And even people who had terrible sickness, he was compassionate and willing to heal them. And there's no sickness worse than sin, really. So he was compassionate and is compassionate. And this is why, if you are sick, or if you have some sort of an issue in your life, you should cry out to the Lord about it. Because you see the evidence of Scripture, the Lord is compassionate, and he is willing that people should be restored. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Now, the reason for this is, he wanted the cleansing to be certified by the religious authorities in Israel at the time. Think about this. So he said, "I don't want you to tell anybody that you've been healed. I want you to go to the priest up in the temple. Show yourself to the priest." That means show the priest that you are now cleansed from leprosy. Go through the rigmarole. You had to offer a sacrifice. I think it was two pigeons and two turtle doves. And the priest will certify you to be clean, and then you've got to go for 7 days. I think it was 7 days, and come back again, and the priest then certifies that you're definitely cleansed. Mm. Now, the reason for that was so that the law, first of all, which was still in force, would be seen to be observed, that everything that Jesus did was according to the law of Israel and the law of Moses, and also as a testimony, a proof of the fact that a miracle had been worked. Now, therefore, in this day and age, if a miracle is worked, somebody proposes or supposes that they've worked a miracle by the power of God, they should be quite happy for whatever they do to be put to the ultimate test so that it stands up. Because if God does a miracle, it's a miracle. You don't have to, hide the information so that nobody can really examine it. It should be done publicly, and it should be declared publicly, and it should be to the scrutiny of anyone who wants to scrutinize it. But unfortunately, lots of the times that's not what happens. Miracles happen in, supposedly, you hear people talking about miracles happening in faraway places where nobody can ever really examine that they've happened. If a miracle happens, it should be quite open to public scrutiny. Okay, so if anyone claims to do a miracle by the working and power of the Lord, they should be quite happy for it to be examined. Okay, he went out and began to proclaim it. So he didn't follow the instructions of the Lord at all. He was so delighted to be healed, he just went yabbering to everybody, "I've been healed, I was a leper, look at me, I'm right now," you know, so immediately. It's what you would expect a person to do, though. Mm. The Lord didn't want him to do it, because another reason for that would be the Lord didn't want people to mob him because of the miraculous thing. He wanted to be able to move freely from town to town. But this wasn't going to happen. This guy said, "Oh no, I'm healed." And so to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every quarter. So it sort of meant, it restricted, if you like, in a sense, the ministry of the Lord. Again, When the Lord uses somebody for some wonderful thing, a miracle or whatever, the glory is to go to God, and the person should be wanting to move on and not have, you know, the attention attracted to themselves so that everybody is coming to basically see them. The purpose of miracles, the purpose of God working, is to draw people to Christ, never to draw people to people. But again, that's not what happens a lot of the time. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. So I believe he's back in the same house. This would be in the house that Peter and Andrew were in. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even at the door, and he preached the word to them. So again, Jesus is preaching God's word to them. He's telling them, I believe he's telling them, that all of the promises that were foretold in the Old Testament were being fulfilled in him. He was pointing them to God and pointing them to the fact that he was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. Now, a paralytic, I believe, is a paralyzed man who's bedridden and not able to get up. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So they couldn't get in the door, obviously, because everybody was crammed around the door. So they got up on the roof and they removed some of the tiles, and they put him through the tiles of the roof and lowered him down. And that took faith. That was a fairly dramatic sort of a scene. You imagine everybody's, all of the Pharisees and important people are all crowding around Jesus, trying to get the best places, and they can't get in near him. They've got this guy who's really sick, so they open some tiles on the roof, and obviously there was no ceiling, and they just let this bed down in front of Jesus into the middle of the room. So that was quite a bit of a commotion. You can imagine, it would have upset a few people, I presume, too. So they dropped him down into the middle, and when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now this is a massive statement in front of the Jews, because nobody can forgive sins but God, and the Jews would have known that. And he said straight away, "Your sins are forgiven you." So who could forgive the sins? Nobody. So he's now declaring that he is God in that way. And then he goes on to prove it. So some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So they're thinking to themselves, "This man's a blasphemer. Nobody can forgive sins, only God." And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? Well, which is easier to say?" Well, they're both just as easy to say. This is the point that he's making. But you can only say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk," if you know the guy is going to take up his bed and walk. Isn't that right? You look a right ass if you say to the guy, "Take up your bed and walk," and he's still lying there. Well, if you can say to somebody who's paralyzed, "Arise and take up your bed and walk," and he takes up his bed and walks, it's just as certain that if you say to the same guy, "Your sins are forgiven," that his sins are forgiven. That's the importance of it. So you see, he's backing up what he has said by the action that he brings to pass. So the fellow gets up. Which is easier, he says, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk," "so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And that's the proof. He's proving to them that he has the power to forgive sins, and they know that nobody can forgive sins but God. Now, that's proving that he is the Son of God, that he is God. And immediately, this guy arose, took up the bed. He was able to get out the door. He wasn't able to get in the door at the beginning. He was there. They were making way for him. Can you imagine? They just moved to one side and this guy just floated out the door with his bed in his back. He arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." And of course they didn't, and nobody ever would see anything like this again, because this is Christ, the Son of God, in the midst of man, come to redeem mankind. It's a marvelous demonstration of the power of God, and so naturally done. It's an eyewitness account. Amen. That'll do us.